Today's readings are from Exodus chapters 1 and 2, and they're in two bits. Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 to 14, and then chapter 1, verse 22 to chapter 2, verse 15. Exodus 1, starting with chapter 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family. Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all, and Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. And then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. And so the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every Hebrew boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." Now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months, but when she could hide him for no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. And his sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it, and she opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. And so the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." Now one day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were, and he watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people, and looking this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting, and he asked the one on the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." And when Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. This is the word of the Lord.
Lord, may your word live in us and bear much fruit to your glory. Amen. As a minister, you know that people are going to ask you from time to time why bad things happen. But it's not only ministers, of course, who get asked that question. Maybe you get asked that question. If you're a Christian person and your friends know it, they might have challenges or just tough questions to put to you. Or maybe maybe your children ask it as they try to make sense of a world where God is ruler. Or maybe you wonder it yourself, just as you ponder things that are going on around the world. There are good questions to be asked. If God is real, why did the Ebola epidemic break out again? Why? You know, why were those Indonesian Christians killed in their church by a bomber just a few weeks ago? Why would God let that happen? And actually, I think to some extent, what the questions that press in on us more directly aren't even those arm's length questions of suffering in other places. We can approach them a bit philosophically, but the things that disappoint us in our own lives. Why are we childless? You know, someone might think. Or why would I have this illness at my age? Or why would I be retrenched at the very moment when I can afford at least? Or those things that in a sense aren't suffering on the scale of the Ebola virus, and yet we feel them more acutely because it concerns us. What is the answer? Well, one contemporary answer, an answer with a long historical pedigree, but it's something that our current society suggests, is maybe there's no God. Maybe that explains it. All this stuff disproves it. And it's true that suffering and hardship and so on does disprove one version of God, namely the version of God who never lets bad things happen, the version of God who guarantees that every part of my life turns out just the way I want it to. But of course, that's not the God of the Bible. It's not the God of the cross. And as we look at the book of Exodus in this new series we're starting this morning, we see people struggling with hardship in their lives. Exodus follows the story of the Hebrews, the Israelites, from slavery in Egypt to freedom. And Exodus is book number 2 of, I guess, what you could call a 5-volume work. The first 5 books of the Bible have a coherence to them, from Genesis to Deuteronomy. And this is book 2. Now, it's important for us because picking up Exodus is like picking up the second book in the Harry Potter series or something like that. It's kind of standalone, but you have to understand there are things that have already happened and also things that are yet to come. The book of Genesis, which leads into Exodus, finishes on a high note. It finishes with a man called Israel. The name he was given when he was born was Jacob, subsequently been changed, and the biblical text flip-flops back and forth. Israel, who is Abraham's grandson, Israel and his whole extended family move to Egypt to escape a drought. There are 70 of them. It's a great good news story for that family. And they stay in Egypt. Generations pass. They thrive and flourish. As we heard in the Bible reading, Joseph and all his brothers in that generation died, verse 7 of chapter 1. The Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous the land was filled with them. Now, this feels like good news, except human nature being what it is. What happens next has a very, I'm tempted to say contemporary feel, but actually it's a timeless feel, because the dominant ethnic group in the population becomes increasingly anxious about the numbers of the minority ethnic group, the migrant population, as it gets larger. And so we hear, then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they'll become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, they will join our enemies and fight against us and leave the country. This is politics 101. So what happens is, new Pharaoh is looking to shore up the base, and so he launches a scare campaign based on demonising one segment of the population. What's the pretext? National security. If war breaks out, it's classic manoeuvre. It feels, you all of a sudden, wait, this happens in our day. What, in fact, Pharaoh does see, among other things, is an economic opportunity. So we hear, they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labour, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. Fancy that. And things escalate in this campaign of persecution against the Israelites, and eventually Pharaoh adopts a policy of open genocide. Pharaoh gave this order to all his people, every Hebrew boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. It's historic, horrific, I should say. It's a horrific story. And again, it has all sorts of historical resonances for us, where you have an ethnic minority that is enslaved for racist and economic reasons, and they're denied the rights of citizens in a country where their ancestors have lived for centuries, and they're defenseless against brutal and even genocidal policies. Well, ignore the fact that you know where this story goes. This is only chapter one, and you know the great story of the Exodus. Ignore that, and locate yourself in this moment. What conclusions should they be drawing right now about God? Should they believe in God while this is going on around them? Should they trust God? What if this were your life? What assumptions would it challenge for you, if you were there, about God and his goodness and how life is meant to pan out for his people? The Israelites do not know why this is happening. No word of explanation is given. And in fact, no word of explanation is ever given to them or to us. It's not as if we flip forward in the Bible and it says, actually, that whole era was punishment for something, or was to teach them a lesson, or it's never rationalized, it's never explained. Just a generations long period of profound suffering. Now, I wonder if your understanding of God allows for such a thing. Imagine that. As I was reflecting on all this week, I had a mail out from my local member, my local federal member of parliament, and you get these as well. It's him saying, look at all the great stuff I've been doing. You might not have noticed me, but I just want to draw to your attention all this super-duper stuff. And there's pictures of him with the Prime Minister, there's a picture of him wearing a hard hat, there's a picture of him surrounded by school kids, exclamation marks galore, photos galore. The whole point is, if you just pay attention, you'll see how much you owe me. We're doing great stuff around here. And I think we can have a version of God that's like that. We think, oh yeah, God's always working on my behalf. And if I just pay attention, I'll see it. I'll see the gutterings being fixed and the school building, you know. And sometimes we even want to defend God that way to others. And we hear maybe a fellow Christian, if you're a Christian person, you hear a fellow Christian say something a bit alarming about God or how hard their life is, and you feel like, oh, you need to point out all the good stuff he's really doing in their life. At least you've got your health and think about what God's... But that's not the God we meet in Exodus. My early draft of this sermon was entitled, God is not your local member. It's a mistake to expect him to be or to defend him that way. We can't have a version of God that precludes unexplained suffering. Otherwise, how would it even be possible to be a Christian in places like North Korea? You can't have a version of God that just works in Croydon, Australia, 21st century. And in any case, that's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God we meet in Exodus, because here he is. That's all chapter one. Chapter two, the story zooms in on a single family, a Hebrew family that's caught up in all this injustice. We hear about Moses' mother, that well-known story that she has a baby boy, which brings tragedy with it. You're pregnant, you think, I hope it's a girl, because of the genocidal rule against boys have to be thrown into the Nile. She has a boy. And she hatches this workaround for the law about throwing boys into the Nile by making a floating bassinet. Puts the boy in there, puts him in the Nile. There he is, bobbing around among the reeds. And we hear there's a series of providences And Moses, this boy, becomes the foster son of Pharaoh's daughter with his own mother as nanny. And the story sweeps us forward. Moses grows up, and we hear that despite being raised in the Egyptian royal court, he feels a very powerful sense of identification with his own people, with the Hebrews. And he also has a strong instinct for justice. And so we hear verse 11, one day after he'd grown up, he went out to where his own people were, and he watched them at their hard labor. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people, looking this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Well, this backfires. I mean, murders have a way of doing that. This in no way endears him to his own people. We hear that the next time he's out there. Who made you ruler and judge over us, they say. And the Pharaoh hears about it, on the other hand, and tries to kill him in reprisal. And so Moses ends up having to flee the country with nothing and start his entire life over as a shepherd in Midian, where, ironically, we're told they consider him an Egyptian. And you get a sense of the dislocation he feels, all of a sudden finding himself in this place when he marries a local woman and gives his first son a name which is a play on the word for foreigner. Verse 22 of chapter 2, Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, I have become a foreigner in a foreign land. Now, let's ask that question again. If you're Moses, how do you make sense of your life or of God's work in your life? There's all these tremendous providences of your early life. Instead of being murdered, you end up being raised under royal protection. On the other hand, in adult life, everything is unraveled. Your efforts to execute justice, identify with God's people, lead him in middle age to being in a foreign land working for his Midianite father-in-law as a shepherd and being thought of as some kind of exiled Egyptian. It's fair to say that Moses' life did not turn out the way he expected. And that's not such an unfamiliar feeling, actually. That might be you as you sit here this morning, that life hasn't quite panned out the way that you expected, whatever your age happens to be. But it's not hard. It doesn't take much prompting to be able to complete the sentence. I had always imagined that by this stage of my life, I'd be married, for example. Or I always thought that by this stage of my life, I'd have kids. Or by this stage of my life, I'd be working for myself. Or I'd own my own home. Or by this stage of my life, I'd be able to retire. There's all sorts of thwarted expectations in our lives. The American writer Paul Tripp says this: two things are true of every middle-aged person. First, we're aware that our lives have not worked out according to our plan. Second, we're always trying to figure our lives out. We're like detectives looking for that one clue that will make it all make sense. And we're not privy to what Moses' private thoughts were, but it's not hard to imagine him sitting out there in the open country supervising sheep, middle-aged man. And maybe you have your version as well, looking around and thinking, what happened? And how does God make sense of that season in your life? I'll tell you what I see as a pastor. Most people, and this is extremely common, maybe this is the majority, most people just kind of disengage. Christian people I'm talking about now. They don't abandon their faith. And this might be you as you sit here this morning. You haven't abandoned the faith, you're just kind of disengaged. You look back on an earlier season of your life when Jesus was number one, you know, you're a youth group leader and you're fired up, you're going on beach mission, doing all sorts of stuff, you know. Very passionate, but, you know, things don't pan out. We find ourselves a bit disengaged and living a life for Jesus, seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, that's all just been deprioritized a bit. You get on earning a living, raising kids. Your life, in most ways, is indistinguishable from the rest of our our neighbourhood here. That's kind of how it is. Come to church 2 or 3 Sundays per month, kind of maintain it. That's how most of us respond to that sense of disappointment. It's because we had an expectation somehow about God and what might eventuate in our lives, and it hasn't quite come about. In particular, we stop growing Christianly. We kind of hit a plateau somewhere in our mid-20s, and there we are. Now, how else could it be, you might ask? What resources do we have for maintaining spiritual zeal? Well, I think this passage gets us started, at least, because we see resources here even for the Israelites in their terrible situation. There's a crucial verse at the end of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 24, it says, "The Israelites groaned in their slavery, as well they might, and cried out. And their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God, and God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob." So the first resource that Moses and the people have is a promise from God, a covenant. And it harks back to a moment in Genesis chapter 15. Remember, so this is the second book in the series, Genesis 15, where we hear, "The Lord took Abraham outside and said, 'Look up at the sky and count the stars if you can count them.' Then he said, 'So shall your offspring be.'" And he goes on, "As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. The Lord said to him, 'Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions.'" They have a promise. They have a promise. The promise is not, you know what, today is going to be a better day than yesterday. That's not the promise. The promise is that God has a plan with a good ending. And whether or not it's obvious to you, today is part of that plan. Furthermore, they have an identity. So they've got a promise, they have an identity. God heard their groaning and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. This is very important. This is not God scanning the entire world and saying, "Wherever anyone is enslaved, I am concerned." This is specific. He's concerned for his people. And that is their identity. They are God's people. They belong to him. He has bound himself to them by promises which he voluntarily made, and he has made them his own. Why is that important? Because it shows that God will never abandon them, and when they get to the final chapter, they are certain to be vindicated. Their future is secure. It's not a question of saying, "Who knows where this life leads?" Because of their identity, they know their future is secure. And the result of that, knowing God has a promise and then knowing their identity, which locates them within it, is hope. But not necessarily that hope that all your circumstances that aggravate you will be done away with, but hope that God will be faithful and the ending is good. Hope that because of God's promise and because of their identity, the circumstances of this day and this year, and even, if you can bear this life, are moving them towards the fulfillment of his plans, which are better than they can imagine. And so they can have hope. And it's not hard for us to see, this is way back at the start of the Bible, how these same realities, these same truths come to a wonderful fulfillment in Jesus. And for those of us who are Jesus people, that we have a promise from God and an identity as his people and therefore a hope. With all the advantages that we enjoy in our time and place and affluence and so forth, we still feel that groaning, frustration. But we know that Jesus has come into our groaning. that he has groaned alongside us. Indeed, he's grown more deeply than us. That he has suffered and gone to the cross. He has taken on the depths of our experience. And he has risen as our Lord and as our forerunner. It's the kind of things we're going to pick up on in a moment's time and we share together in the Lord's Supper. And so we have God's promise to us that we too, connected to Jesus, will be raised from the dead. There's a future beyond groaning. There's a future beyond disappointment. That our truest identity is not the superficialities that others perceive about us, but is as children of God through spiritual rebirth. And I said before, Exodus is like book two of the Harry Potter series. The challenge for us is we want our life story to be the last book. Book, whatever, seven or something. There's a lot of them. We want it to be the last book. We say, no, I want my life to be the book where everything comes good, where the baddies go down and the goodies go up and, you know. And we have to say, oh, well, maybe you're not the last book. Maybe you're somewhere in the middle. But what this tells us is the ending has already been written and you're in it. That's the source of our hope. Romans chapter 8 takes up this language. It's wonderful. Many centuries after the events of Exodus, Paul writes, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, then we wait for it patiently." That's the Christian life right there. It's not saying I have everything. It's saying no, there's stuff that I don't yet have. But I'm hoping for it. I'm waiting for it. A final quote from that writer, Paul Tripp. He says, "You and I will never completely understand what God is doing. We will often be confused by what we're experiencing and ask ourselves how it can be good. Rest will never be found in having your own way or figuring it all out. Rest will only be found as you are willing to believe that there is someone who is controlling the details of your life, not only for his glory, but for your good." And it's the gospel of Jesus that shows us that this is so. Let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, lift our eyes from the ebbing and flowing of our own circumstances to your great promise to us, to the wonder of our new identity as your children, and to the hope of your kingdom. By your Holy Spirit, use these resources, Heavenly Father, to enable us to live zealously for you in every season of life. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.